1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.
Amen. I've got a question for you. I think it's a good question. Are prayers more spiritual than pillows? Okay? Are prayers more spiritual than pillows? Are the words that you say to God before you go to bed more holy than you actually sleeping, right? What's more holy? Is one thing spiritual and the other thing isn't spiritual? Right? My question is there a sacred, you know, thing, and then there's a secular thing, and some things are sacred and some things are secular. Are prayers more holy than pillows? That's my question. The church in the West primarily has been too influenced by Plato and the Greeks rather than the Bible. The way in which we view the world has been influenced more by Greek philosophy than it has been the Bible. And we believe that the spiritual is higher than the material. We believe that there's a sacred secular divide. Some things are sacred and some things are secular. Some things are spiritual. Some things are physical. And of course, the spiritual is more important than the physical, right? No, wrong. Wrong. That's not true, right? When we believe that kind of stuff, we then forget that we worship a God who created all things, right? He created lips to kiss. He created bread to eat and wine to drink. He created everything and said what? That it's good, right? That all of it is good. When we believe that, when we kind of create this sacred secular divide, we forget that Jesus was God in the flesh, right, that he came and he walked among us and he dwelt among us and he touched and he tasted and he felt and all of that. And that he even said in Matthew 11:19, the Son of Man came eating and drinking. How ordinary is that? Jesus, why did you come? I came eating and drinking. I wanted to eat, I want to hang out, we're going to have a meal together. We're going to taste and touch and smell and, man, we're just going to eat and drink. Right, we forget that Jesus came and he lived in a body and he died for our sins in a body, and 3 days later he rose again in a body, and even right now he's ruling and reigning on his throne, fully God, fully man, in a body, right? The body matters, the physical matters, everything is spiritual. What Jesus does is create everything. He consecrates everything and makes it sacred. Everything that we do is meant to be done unto the glory of God. And when we don't believe that, or when we forget that, or when we're too influenced by Greek philosophy and not the Bible, and we create this place where your prayers are more holy than your sleeping, then we're missing out on a lot. We're missing out on a lot. If kisses aren't sacred, and food is just fuel, and the body is merely something to either abuse or ignore, we're missing out on a lot, right? A lot of grace. God gives us tangible grace in which we can touch and taste and smell and know that he loves us. And we miss out on that if we don't think those things are spiritual. Now, what we're doing this fall is we're just doing this series on the church because we wanted to know who we are or who we should be. Right? We recognize that a lot of people have been hurt by the church, and a lot of people don't trust the church, and some people think the church is irrelevant altogether. And so we said, well, maybe our minds could be corrected in how we view the church by the Bible. Maybe this can help us understand who the church is. And when we looked at it, we saw that not only is the church unbelievably important in the vast scheme of God's purposes and plan, but he really, really, really loves us. Right, that he calls us his bride, he's made us his bride, and he died for his bride. That the church is incredibly important in the purposes and plans of God. And so we said, well, we need to learn some things about this church. We need to, maybe there's some things we need to do differently. Maybe there's some things that we need to do rightly. And so one of the things that we look at or we see in the Bible is that a church, to be a biblical church, you have to practice the two ordinances or sacraments that Jesus has given. That if you don't practice these two ordinances, you're not actually becoming a, you're not a biblical, you're not a real church. You're just some people meeting somewhere, okay? That we have to practice these two sacraments. And what's interesting is that so few churches practice them. So baptism, now all churches believe in some form of baptism, but many churches, especially some of the Baptist churches, aren't actually baptizing anyone because nobody's coming to faith, nobody's becoming a Christian. Often we're too focused on what we want as church members, and we forget that we were called to go proclaim who Jesus is and what Jesus has done to those that don't know him so that they can come and go into our parking lot and we can dunk them, right? So they can meet Jesus. So a lot of churches aren't baptizing anybody, and then there's a lot of churches that don't really take the Lord's Supper or take communion very often, maybe once a year perhaps. And so it's interesting that the two very things that Jesus gave to us to practice as, man, these are important things that I want you to walk in and take part in, so few churches are actually doing that. But God is in the sacraments giving us tangible grace, where we can touch and taste and feel his grace, the truth of all that he has promised in the gospel, okay? Bread and wine and water and things like that. God gives us that because Christianity is not just, it's not just, you know, praying prayers to an invisible God. It's not just this ethereal conceptual thing where we conjure up faith without facts and there's nothing that we can hold on to. No, Christianity, you can touch and taste and hold and smell and take part in and experience God's grace for us. Writer on the video, he will never, ever forget the waters of God's grace rushing over him, ever. Never. There'll never be a time where he doesn't forget that moment. And I know that because I saw him. Right? I watched him come up out of the waters and it was sweet. Right? It was just sweet. There's an even a tangible entering in for us when we get to take part in these sacraments together as the church, where I felt joy because he was so happy. Right? He just was. And so this is a tangible aspect of our faith where we get to experience the grace and love and mercy of God. And it's crazy to think that there is some sort of sacred secular divide. And somehow, bread and wine isn't sacred. It is, right? If Jesus can make bread and wine sacred, he can make anything sacred, okay? So church, nothing is unspiritual. Moms, your changing of diapers is incredibly holy. It is. In your work and your homework and your eating and your drinking and your playing is holy and done unto the Lord as part of your worship. It's a sacred and beautiful and spiritual thing. It just is. Right? You can just imagine the conversation that you could have with Jesus where you're like, man, I'm gonna get spiritual now. I'm gonna pray to Jesus. I know I'm broken. I need a savior. I need a rescuer. I need to be baptized today. What's a spiritual thing you can give me, Pastor? Jesus, what do you want me to do? And Jesus says, son, daughter, I've taken care of all of that. Here's all you need to do. You need to read a book, you need to take a bath, and I want you to have a meal with me. It's just a very tangible, physical touch and taste. It's a very simple thing. The Christian faith, let's not make it too big of a deal. Let's not make this too hyper-spiritual. Jesus has given us everyday, ordinary things and made them sacred. They are a big deal, okay? So what I want to do is I want to talk about communion. We've talked often about baptism. We've taught on what we believe in regards to baptism a lot over the years. We've not done a lot of teaching on the Lord's Supper or on communion. So I want to take that time this morning to do that, and then we'll dunk some folk, okay? So three things about the Lord's Supper we're going to see in 1 Corinthians 11. First, what is the context of the supper? Like, who are we eating with? And then two, what is it? Like, what's happening with the bread and the wine? And then three, how do we approach the table? What should be the manner in which we approach this meal together, okay? First thing, the context of it. So chapter 11, look back at verse 17. Chapter 11, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17. Here's the context for the meal. But in the following instructions, the Apostle Paul says, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. That's not good, right? Right? Paul is saying, when you go to church, it doesn't actually help. It makes things worse. Okay, that's not a good church. We sometimes idealize the New Testament church, and we're like, man, I just wish we could go back to the New Testament church. The Old Testament or the New Testament church was a mess, right? Especially if you read the whole letter to the Corinthians. They're crazy. You do not want to go to this church, okay? You don't. And Paul says, when you guys gather on Sundays, it's not for the better, it's for the worse. You're tearing each other down, not building each other up. Things aren't going well. I wouldn't want to go to that church. I mean, that's what he's saying. I don't want to come. Okay, but here's the thing. The context for communion is right there in verse 17. It says, when you come together. That's when we are taking the Lord's Supper. Right? When the church is gathered is when we should take of the Lord's Supper together. So obviously in our context, that would be on a Sunday morning service, 8:15, 10, 11:45, we're going to eat together. It could also happen in your city group gatherings where the kind of local body in that local neighborhood and home could gather and take of the Lord's Supper together. But the context of communion is in the body, the family, the bride of Christ, okay? And there's a reason for that. One aspect of communion is that there is this union, this relationship that you have with God because of Christ, but then there's also this union, this relationship that we have together as the church because of Jesus as well. That because of the gospel, we've been reconciled to God vertically, but also reconciled to one another horizontally, right? So you've got a bunch of people in here that have come from different backgrounds, and we like different things, and we look different, and maybe we have different political ideals, or there's different lines in which we would you know, have to cross to come together, but we're together. Because in Christ, we all need grace, we need Jesus, and he makes us a family. And so we're united to God in Christ, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, but then we're also united to one another in Christ as well. That's a reality. Communion, then, is participating in that reality. Communion is the experience or practice of kind of growing in that as a reality. Okay? You are united to God in Christ no matter what. It doesn't matter what you did last night. It doesn't matter how you feel today. But sometimes you don't feel like it, right? Sometimes you don't feel like God loves you. Sometimes it doesn't feel like you have community or fellowship in the church. And what communion is meant to do is to make you feel it, to taste it, to see it, to smell it, to touch it. Oh, this has made us one. I taste that. I know that. That's true. This is true. In communion, we are walking out in the experience of being one with Christ and one with one another. It's tangible grace, right? We don't have to conjure it up. It's here. It's here. We can see it and eat it and taste it. It's right here, okay? And we need that reminder. We need that connection, that community meal together, because so often we forget. Right? We forget that we've been forgiven of our sins. We forget that we are to forgive others of their sins. We forget those things. And so the meal, the family meal, it helps us to remember. Right? Taking of communion should keep you from drifting too far from God in your doubts, in your struggles, in your sin. And it should keep you from, you know, drifting too far from the church as well. As we eat and we drink together. It's a big, big deal. And so what the Corinthians were doing, why Paul is writing this letter, is that very thing that was meant to ground their unity in God together, the bread and the wine, it was actually the place in which their differences were being expressed. Right? So it'd be kind of like be us coming together, and it's like, man, we're a church family. Look, we're eating and we're drinking. But then there's a lot of fighting going on. Right? Well, we'll come to church and we'll only talk to our tribe and we'll only connect with our people and we'll never try to meet new people. And when we go to brunch afterwards, it's just our people that we go to brunch with. We're never bringing somebody that maybe looks different than we do or believes something that we do or we just don't even know. Right? We're never including anyone else. And so the very table that is meant to ground our unity in the gospel together is now the very expression of our disunity. right? Or it could be this, like we come and we eat and we drink and we sing songs and prayers and we all rely on the one God and the one gospel and the one grace, and then we blast each other on Facebook and Twitter because we don't believe the same thing that they believe about, you know, some sort of political or gender or racial line. That's ridiculous. That's the very picture of hypocrisy, a church that would eat bread and drink wine together and then blast each other, disagreeing with each other Monday through Saturday over something else that is, by the way, not unimportant, but not nearly as important as we are bound and grounded in our need for Jesus. Right? That's what unites us, and what unites us is way, way, way more weighty and way more important than anything that we might disagree with, okay? And so how we relate to one another outside of how we worship together is huge. It's huge, and the Corinthians, man, they're just not getting that right, okay? They're not getting that right. And the reason why it's such a big deal is because food connects, doesn't it? Right, food, like we know, even in our day of fast food and Amazon Fresh and all that kind of stuff, like everything just happens fast, we know that a long meal, good food, binds friendships together, right? Builds relationships. Food connects. It's a bonding experience with people, and we are bonding here as a church when we come to the table together. But here's the problem. Ever since Eve, kind of screwed this all, you know, she kind of screwed everything up, right? Eve, ever since she took of the fruit, we've had a very unhealthy relationship with food. Right? We just have. Where food is still good, and we still want it, and there's still nourishment that we need, there's this kind of weird relationship that humanity has now with food. In fact, in our culture, it's interesting, chefs are celebrities. Cookbooks are always on the bestseller list, and yet statistically, we're cooking less and less as a culture. In fact, we're one of the least cooking cultures there ever has been, right? Because there's just so many other options out there. In fact, there's been a 33% decrease in families eating together over the last 30 years. The last three decades, 33% decrease in families that eat together at the dinner table. And then more than half of those, 33%, when they are eating together, are watching TV as they eat, right? Which is not really eating together, right? It's watching TV. In the typical American household, the average number of dinners eaten together is only 3 times per week, with the average length of dinner being 20 minutes. Now, I get that. If you got young kids, I get that. It's like, just go. Yes, just go. You can go now. Yes, you may be dismissed. Right, we don't eat together anymore, it seems. And so because we don't eat together anymore at all, in fact, what's down as well is our hospitality, our friends and neighbors eating with us. And because we don't eat together anymore, I wonder if we're not good at taking the Lord's Supper together. I wonder if this is just between you and God and you never consider the people that are around you that are eating it with you. I wonder, and yet this is church. Like, this is church. What we do here is the very picture of church, the community of the broken gathered around a meal, hoping in the grace of Jesus. Right? That's like what's happening here in like 30 minutes, 20, whenever I'm done, whenever, I don't know when I'm done, okay? That's the picture of the church that the world needs to see. The community of sinful, broken people from all sorts of backgrounds, diverse and yet united in their common need for bread and wine. It's a big deal. It's a big deal. Okay, this picture, this food that connects us is a big deal. The context of communion is the church family. Okay, so then what is it though? What are we eating? What are we drinking? What's happening? The Apostle Paul, he takes them back to the institution where Jesus institutes the sacrament in verse 23. Look at verse 23. Paul says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you." And he takes them back to the Last Supper, right? That the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he also took the cup after supper. This cup is the new in the new covenant is my blood. Do this as often as you drink of it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And so Paul, he takes them back to Jesus instituting this sacrament and says, hey man, I know you think it's just bread and wine and maybe this, you know, meal fellowship that you're having here, but it's more sacred than that, right? They're handling something that's holy too lightly. And he's saying, hey, remember, this is a big, like Jesus, this was Jesus' thing that he gave us. This is a big deal. This is a sacred thing, okay? Now, there's a lot of debate over the millennia in the church as to what's happening with the bread and the wine. I'll just give you some thoughts, and I'll tell you where we land. So the Catholic Church would say, here's what's happening. It's transubstantiation, right? That the bread and the wine, it actually turns into the body and blood of Jesus. So that's what's happening. The priest prays a prayer of consecrating the bread and the wine, and it changes, like literally changes into the flesh of Jesus. We would say, no, we don't believe that. That's not what we believe. There's some other things even happening in the Catholic Mass that we just say, no, we don't need to re-crucify Jesus. Jesus died once for all for our sins, right? We don't need him to die again. So we would say, no, we don't believe that. But then the Lutherans came a little bit while later, and they're like, no, it's not transubstantiation, it's consubstantiation, obviously. And they were like, here's what's happening in the bread and the wine. It's not transforming in its very substance into the blood and body of Jesus. It's just with the substance. It's coming alongside of the bread and the wine, okay? That's obvious. And so they would say, even the language is, I'm not making fun of them, I'm just trying to make this fun because we're talking about transubstantiation, right? And so they would say that Christ's body literally comes above and below and around, I think is the language that they use in regards to the bread and the wine. So the bread and wine stays the same, but Jesus is present. There's a real presence there as well, okay? And we would say, no, we don't believe that either, okay? Here's what we believe about communion. When we are Baptists, when it comes to baptism, okay, so we don't sprinkle babies, we baptize, we dunk, it's really deep water, like we throw you in there, those that have professed faith in Jesus, okay? So we're Baptists when it comes to baptism, but we're Presbyterian when it comes to the Lord's Supper, okay? Okay, and just like in a few weeks, we'll talk about spiritual gifts, and you'll be like, who are you? It's a paradox, right? It's a paradox. And so here's what we believe about the Lord's Supper. We would be Presbyterian in our view of communion, of the Lord's Supper. Now, Baptists and Presbyterians would both look at verse 24, where Jesus says, this is my body, right? And then verse 25, when he says, this cup is the new covenant of my blood, and Baptists and Presbyterians would say, Jesus doesn't mean that it's literally his body, okay? He doesn't mean that there. He doesn't mean it's literally his blood. Okay, he's using a word picture here. It's not unimportant, but it doesn't mean he's literally that. He's also said that he is a door, that he is the rock, that he is a living water. It doesn't mean that he's literally those things. It's a picture that Jesus is putting forward of very everyday, ordinary things that he makes sacred so we can have an understanding of something that he is. Okay, so it's not literally his body. It's not literally his blood. And then both of us, baptism or Baptists and Presbyterians, would look at the words, you know, do this in remembrance of me, and say, yes, part of communion is that we would remember the gospel, right? That we remember that Jesus has died. We would remember that Jesus rose again. That we remember that through that we have forgiveness of sins, and that we have the Holy Spirit and new life as well, right? And so there is a memorial aspect to the taking of the Lord's Supper as well. But here's where we would differ from the Baptists, where we would go more Presbyterian. We also believe that there's a spiritual nourishment that's happening, that there's a strengthening literally happening when you are participating in the Lord's Supper. That by faith, as you eat, the Holy Spirit literally actually is strengthening you spiritually in this life of faith that we've been called to, right? That there's a spiritual nourishment, a supernatural ongoing nourishment that actually happens, okay? Here's why. Eating is an expression of dependence. God has made our bodies in need of food. Amen? Praise be to God. All right, praise be to God. Yes, he's good. And he has made us need food in part, not just because things taste good, though they do, but because we are remembering every time we eat that we are weak and that we need him. We need him to provide. We need him to nourish us and strengthen us. Same thing here, right? Jesus gave us bread and wine to remember the gospel, okay? He could have just gave us some kind of thing. Like he could have said, make the sign of the cross as a memory, as a remembrance of the gospel, but he doesn't. He gives us something we can taste and touch, and he gives us something that depicts a need for strengthening. Right, so when you eat and you drink, it's literally strengthening you by the Spirit in your spiritual life. It's what Paul is praying about in Ephesians 3 in part when he says that he prays that the Spirit would strengthen your inner man, right? Your inner spirit, that you would be strengthened there so that you might know the height and depth and length and breadth of the love of Christ for you, right? That's what this is for. This is for you to be nourished and strengthened. And so during the Reformation, Queen Mary, Bloody Mary of England, right? She literally killed the reformers that wouldn't believe what she believed and what the Catholic Church believed about communion. If you didn't believe that it actually transformed into the body and blood of Jesus, you would die. Okay, now we would just say that that's absurd, that's a little extreme, we shouldn't kill over a disagreement in regards to communion. But where their age, right, was marked by brutality and an overemphasis on what's happening at the table, we could probably admit that our age is marked by superficiality and an underemphasis of what's happening at the table. Yes? Right, where we're in a culture where we're deciding if we should come to church and take of bread and wine and hear from God's word, we're deciding that based on who's playing today and what time. And we're deciding that on what happened last night and what we did and how late we were out and all of these things. Like there's a superficiality and an unimportance that we've put on the table, this meal that Jesus has invited us to. That's not okay either. I don't know if that's an equal and opposite error of killing people because they don't believe what we believe. Maybe not that extreme, but it's close. This is not unimportant, what we're doing here. And it's not merely a sign or a symbol, but it's also a spiritual strengthening and nourishing that happens. So here's my question for you. What would change in your life if we stopped taking communion at the Paradox Church? Right, of all the things that Jesus told us to do, he said, I want you to take a bath once, and then I want you to eat with me every time you gather. What would happen if we didn't do it? It's interesting, isn't it, to think about? As you're thinking about that, like what would change in your life if we just, like you came next week, and we just said, you know what, we're not going to do this anymore. It's too hard. We don't have enough people on the communion team. Just, we can't do this. You know, or you moved, or you just decided to bounce to another church and they only did it once a year maybe. What would happen if you missed out on the bread and the wine and the supper, the meal with God's people and God himself? What would happen? And as you think about that, I love this analogy that Tim Keller provides where he says that communion is like sex and marriage, where it's a covenant renewal ceremony, okay? And so I've kind of stolen that and just said it this way. Let's say baptism's like the wedding, right? It's this one-time party, this one-time thing, and it's this initiation into your union with Christ, right? Part of the bride of Christ, and it's this celebratory party. It's a wedding, right? You are united with Jesus. He loves you. He loves you. Communion's kind of like the date night. Right? It's just every week, there's this renewal, this strengthening, this reminder of your union with Jesus. And it's like, yes, we do love each other. And yes, we're in this. And yes, this is true. And we are spiritually strengthened in this ongoing nourishment to our relationship with God. And of course, a relationship with one another as well. It's literally food for our soul. Which means we need then the bread and the wine every week. We need the reminder of the death and resurrection of Jesus. We sometimes forget. We sometimes don't remember that he's forgiven us. We sometimes don't remember that we need to forgive others, and we need to taste grace and feel it in our fingers and feel it on our tongue. We need to remember it. You need this. You need to be spiritually strengthened and nourished. And some of you feel far from God and feel far from the church merely because you just don't come enough. You don't eat and drink enough. You don't have this family meal with us. You need this. You need this. In our darkest moments, this is when you need the bread and the wine. When you walk through those doors depressed, down, doubting, distant from God, that's when you need bread and wine. Right? That's when you need to remember the waters of God's grace rushing off of you. That's when you need to come to the table with your brothers and sisters and be reminded of his grace again. It's in those moments. Right? You need that. And you won't drift nearly as far if you come eat with us week after week after week. It's a big deal. And so in verse 26, when he says, we eat and we drink, and when we do so, we're proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes, we're eating together as this kind of foretaste of a coming kingdom where all of that is put back together, where there's hope now because there's a new heaven and a new earth, and sorrows are gone and tears are dried up, and we're made whole again. Don't you need that? Don't you need to eat that kind of meal? And so it's a big deal. So what would change if we just stopped taking it? I think a lot. I think you're weaker if you don't eat. I think you're stronger if you do. Okay? All right. Last thing. How should we take communion? How do we come to the table? Look at verse 27 and 28. Here's the manner in which we do it. Whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, right? It doesn't say unworthy person. We're all unworthy. Right? But the blood of Jesus makes us worthy. But there's an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Verse 28, let a person then examine himself and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Here's what he's saying. He's saying that there's a way to take of the meal in a worthy manner, and then there's a way to take of it in an unworthy manner. Well, what does that mean? Well, in the context of the letter, in the context even of this section on the last the Lord's Supper, Paul is obviously talking about a way in which we would take of the meal when there is division in the church. Right? That the unworthy manner of eating the bread and drinking the wine on a Sunday morning at the Paradox Church is if there was division in the church. If you were fighting someone in this church, if there was conflict, if you had bitterness or unforgiveness, if there was the divisiveness, if we were blasting each other on Facebook and Twitter because of various things regarding political or cultural issues in which we disagree on, if things like that were happening and then we came to the table here, that would be hypocrisy. That would be an unworthy manner in which we would eat, because we'd be telling a lie about God. We would be saying, no, Jesus hasn't actually united us. He's just given us some ritualistic religious things to do. So the worthy manner then would be to come and to examine ourselves before we eat and drink. That you would take space in the gathering to consider where you're at with God and with the church. Now, in the examining of ourselves, the focus isn't on the sin, but on the repentance. And it sounds like semantics, but it's not. You're not meant to be sin hunting and trying to figure out, did I do anything wrong this week? The examination is, do I have a humble, repentant heart towards these people and towards God? Like, where's my posture at in doing this? Am I thankful for God's grace? Am I rejoicing like Ryder rejoices in the grace of God? What is my posture like? Am I eating this meal with joy? Right? One of our practices, one of our things that we say a disciple is at the Paradox Church is joyful repentance. Are you joyfully repentant as you eat and as you drink with God's people in the presence of God? That's the examination. Okay? Are there some conversations that you need to have that you've been avoiding? You need to have them. You need to have them today. Right? The goal here isn't for Paul. Paul's not saying, I want to keep you from the table. You better, you know, you shouldn't eat then. He's saying, no, you should eat today, but that means that you need to reconcile today. See, Jesus isn't going to let a fight go on at the church longer than 7 days. Right? Husband and wife, you could ride home today and you guys could get into a fight and you can be like, I am putting my foot down. I am not forgiving him. Right? Fine. That's fine. But you've got 7 days because as soon as you come back here next Sunday, you're going to forgive him because you're going to have to come to the table with him. Right? How are you going to eat and drink at Jesus' table and be mad at your husband? You can't. And you can't be bitter or distant from your wife. Right? In your city group tomorrow night, you could be like, man, I can't believe that guy. But next week, when you come to the table, you're going to forgive him. Jesus doesn't let division or fighting happen at the church if we're doing it right. Why? So we can maintain our love for another. Why? So the world can see it. Why? So they would glorify God. The church, as the bride of Christ, she should, like, Jesus is making sure we look like we should look, like we should do what we should be doing. We should be, he's washing us with the water of his word right now. And there shouldn't be any division because when we eat together, we're examining ourselves and making sure that there has been reconciliation where there needs to be reconciliation. And so the examination is, am I humble? Am I grateful for this? Am I reconciled to my brother and my sister, right? So you're to consider the conversation that maybe you're supposed to have. But we get to have this meal with Jesus together. How mysterious and sacred and beautiful it is, and at the same time, how ordinary. It's bread, it's wine, it's a really neat thing, right? It's just a really neat thing. God, he takes ordinary, mundane things and infuses a supernatural, spiritual, sacred meaning into it. And he does that for everything, though, right? Can we just agree that the world is more delicious than it needs to be? Right, that God, he created more tastes than was needed to nourish and cherish us, right? To strengthen us, right? He didn't have to make guacamole, did he? Right? He didn't have to. Like, we'd be okay. Right? We'd be okay. In that same way, like the lavishing, the beauty and tastes and joys and goodness that he gives us in food. In that same way, when you come to the table this morning, I want you to believe that there is more grace for you than you will ever need. You will never run out of the grace of God in the gospel, and that's what the meal is meant to represent. We are always open. The table is always set. Jesus always has grace for you. So when you taste it, when you touch it, when you smell it, when you look around at your family eating the same thing, you remember how much grace there is for us and how much he loves us and is filling up our love for one another.